All right. Well, we are continuing this morning in the book of Jonah. And if you're here with us last week, you know we finished up chapter 1 of the book and kind of talked about how, although the title of the book is Jonah, the main character in the book really is God. And that God is using Jonah and he's using the life of Jonah in order to speak certain truths or illustrate certain truths about who he is and how he interacts with people. And we said that three of those truths were very clear in the passage last week. One, that God is sovereign. Number two, that God's sovereign plan includes his offering grace to all people. And that that grace is extended even to those children of his who are disobedient to him. Well, this morning, we are going to take on all of chapter 2. We spent 4 weeks on chapter 1. We're going to do chapter 2 all in 1 week. And that sounds like a lot, but it's really just 10 verses. And if you've been reading ahead, you know that those 10 verses encompass all of a single unit. It's a prayer that Jonah offers to God from the belly of the fish that swallowed him after he had been thrown into the sea at the end of chapter 1. And so I want to begin by reading that prayer, which we will be taking a closer look at this morning. It says, "From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, 'In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the current swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord.' And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land." I don't know really at what point in the history of our nation it sort of became common practice. But it seems that nowadays the norm is to take those who have been lifted up as heroes and to try to tear them down, right? You see it with anybody, really, who has been exalted, that immediately, almost, there are those who want to try to find their faults, and they're kind of digging up the dirt, and they're pulling, you know, the skeletons out of the closet. And it's true not just for current people, but even going back into history, that there are authors who, you know, go back and take a second look at people like George Washington or Thomas Jefferson or Abraham Lincoln or really anyone and try to find sort of the dirt in their lives. Maybe it's just to make the rest of us feel better. I'm not sure exactly why. Now, sometimes there's good reason. Some, especially celebrities and others, aren't what they may be, at least appear to be at first. And while I don't want to affirm sort of the cynicism of our modern age, I do think that there are some good things about recognizing that there are in our heroes, while they may be exemplary in some areas of life, they're still human. And they're still going to make mistakes, and they still struggle with the same sort of sin that we all struggle with. That's not only true for those who are sort of well-known, famous-type heroes, but even for those that we know just in our own personal lives. Most of us can acknowledge, recognize that with our parents, for example. Our parents, as great a parents as they may have been, and they may have had certain things that they did really well that we're like, yes, I want to do that as an adult. There were things about each of our parents that were like, yeah, you know what? I think I'll do that differently. I might try to avoid that in the future. We can learn something positive from the good qualities, and at the same time, we can grow even by learning to avoid their faults. The question this morning that we've got to wrestle with is, how are we supposed to understand this prayer of Jonah in chapter 2? And let me just say, when I first decided to preach the series on Jonah, I knew at some point we were going to get to chapter 2. Maybe that's why we spent 4 weeks on chapter 1. I was trying to put it off as long as I could. But just to get to chapter 2 and to try to understand how we are supposed to interpret this prayer. Is this the prayer of a godly, repentant man who is being held up sort of as an example of how we should pray when maybe we have strayed? Or is Jonah continuing with the same sort of hypocrisy that we've already seen to this point from this prophet of God? Well, if you came this morning expecting a definitive answer, you're probably going to be disappointed. Because as I've looked at this more closely, and I've kind of gone back and forth on this, I really think that while Jonah is sincere in this prayer, and in his sincerity he gets some things right, he doesn't get it all right. That there are some glaring omissions, there's some glaring faults in what Jonah's prayer, even in what he prays, and even in his attitudes. You'll recall that at the beginning of this series, I said that I understand the book of Jonah to be about a real event and about a real person. This isn't a myth, this isn't a fable. And so, unlike in a myth or a fable where you might get a lot of black and white sort of moral lessons, in the book of Jonah, you get real humanity. And just like with all of us as humans, there are some good things about Jonah. There are some not so good things about Jonah. The trick is trying to discern which are which, and so that we can learn both from the examples we want to follow as well as from those examples that perhaps we want to avoid. And the way we do that is by keeping our eyes focused on God. God is our measure that helps us determine what examples we follow and what examples we should avoid. And that's true not just with Jonah, but in all areas of life. So after some debate, I thought, let's start with the good. So we're going to begin by looking at what are the examples to follow from Jonah's prayer in Jonah chapter 2. The first of those is that, like Jonah, we should call out to God in our distress. Like Jonah, we want to call out to God in our times of trouble, in our times of distress. Now, this prayer is the first prayer that is recorded that Jonah prayed. But it's not the first prayer that he prays in the book. You'll remember last week I said up until that point, at the end of chapter 1, he's not prayed at all. But in between 1 and 2, he offers another prayer. Because in chapter 2, the very beginning, he says, and he recalls this as he's praying to God from the belly of the fish, "In my distress, I called to God." And then later on in verse 7, he says, "When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple." Now, that earlier prayer that's not recorded for us was probably pretty short, and it probably started about the time Jonah hit the water. You know, when the sailors tossed him overboard, he hits the water in the midst of the storm. The waves are crashing on top of him. Jonah, who has not prayed up till that point, decides that maybe it's time to seek the Lord. Jonah, though his heart may not have been right with God, and even though he has been in rebellion with God up to this point, knows what he needs to do when times get tough. He knows that in his distress, he needs to call out to the Lord. Again, this is a man of God. He's a prophet of God. He is steeped in the scriptures. And it's interesting to look and see in this prayer that he offers from the belly of the fish, how much of it echoes other scripture. That you see throughout this prayer echoes, especially of the Psalms. Just for example, this is Psalm 18, verses 4 through 6. And having just read Jonah chapter 2, you'll note, it says in Psalm 18, "The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears." Jonah had the word of God in his heart and in his mind, and when his life was in danger, when he was at sort of the end of his rope, he knows where he's supposed to turn. Consider also verse 7, which is on the front of your bulletins for this series. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple, echoing Psalm 61, verse 2. So what we can say about Jonah is it's better late than never, right? I mean, when we enter into a time of trial, the best thing we can do is to immediately go to God. Jonah doesn't do that. He kind of waits till the very end. And so sooner is best, but late is better than not at all. And like Jonah, we want to turn to God, even perhaps when we don't feel like it. I mean, there are times, let's face it, when even times when we're going through trial and difficulty where especially if that trial is the result of our having sort of run from God in various ways, we don't really feel like turning to God. I can remember as a, especially when I was doing student ministries, I would get this question a lot from both students and parents of what about, you know, when my teenager doesn't want to come to church, should I make them come? And of course, there's a lot of different ways to answer that question. My advice always was, yes, you should. And the reason I said that was because in my mind, if they were there around other people who were seeking God, if they were there and seeing others turning to God, if they were there and hearing the word of God taught and preached, then those were all opportunities as they have sort of, in a sense, drawn near to God, or at least were in the presence of where others were drawing near to God. They were opportunities for God to reach them and to minister to them. For God, in His grace, to draw them near to Him, even when they were struggling. God, in His grace, like He has in Jonah's life, will work in us even when maybe we're not right to Him. And so, in our times of difficulty, we want to call out. We want to call out, cry out to God in our distress. First thing we can follow in terms of Jonah's example. The second is that, like Jonah, we want to be thankful for God's help. We want to be thankful for God's help really at all times. As I mentioned, this is the second prayer. The first one was when he cries out to God, probably when he hits the water. This now is a prayer he's praying, having been swallowed by the fish. God sends the fish to rescue Jonah from the sea. He's now in the belly of the fish, and he offers this prayer. And essentially, this is a prayer of thanksgiving. This is Jonah being thankful to God. Consider again verse 9. It says, "But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will make good." Jonah, even though perhaps at this point he's still not in full agreement with God, he and God are not necessarily on the same page when it comes to the work that he's supposed to do in Nineveh. And yet Jonah recognizes that he has reason to give thanks. You know, it's ironic because sadly Jonah doesn't recognize that the very thing he is thanking God for in chapter 2 is the very thing that in chapter 4 he's going to take God to task about. That God is a God who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, who relents from sending catastrophe. That's exactly what God has done in Jonah's life that he's now praising God for. Later, he's not going to be as happy about it when it comes to the Ninevites. But even though Jonah's life is not going the way he'd planned, and in a sense, it's still in a bad spot, he's in the belly of a fish, Jonah recognizes that it's right to give thanks to God, that he has reasons to give thanks to God. Later on this week, I would say probably everybody here is going to celebrate Thanksgiving and give thanks to God maybe some of you know the sort of the history of Thanksgiving. Of course, you know, there were those days, those harvest festivals back in the days of the Puritans, early arrived to our nation. And that was kind of a regular occurrence that there would be these sort of festivals of giving thanks. But as far as a national celebration, Thanksgiving Day, that didn't happen until about 1863. There had been a couple of days of Thanksgiving that were called just, you know, for whatever reason, but not on an annual basis. There was at least one state that had a regular Thanksgiving celebration. But nationally, it wasn't a national holiday until 1863, when Abraham Lincoln received a letter from a woman by the name of Sarah Hale, who had been seeking to have this as a national holiday. And he received this letter, and if you all know your history, 1863, in the midst of the Civil War. In fact, it wasn't that long after the battle at Gettysburg. And even though there was all kinds of reason for grief and mourning, he saw that coming together to give thanks to God for the many blessings that our nation had already experienced was important. Giving thanks to God, even when maybe life isn't going the way we planned, is a good thing. It's an important thing. It's something that we should do. It's an example that we should follow. And so maybe even this week, some of us are going to be giving thanks to God. And maybe for some, it's not the best time. But we always have reason to give thanks, especially as followers of Jesus Christ. Because through Jesus, we have the gift of eternal life. We have the promise of eternal life. We have the forgiveness of sin. And we have a relationship with our Creator that we did not have before. And so whatever else this world may bring, and whatever difficulties we may be going through in this life, we have every reason to give thanks and praise to God. Which brings us then to the third example of Jonah that we can follow as we look at this prayer. And that is that, like Jonah, we want to proclaim that salvation is from the Lord. That's how Jonah ends the prayer. The very last phrase, salvation comes from the Lord. And it's perhaps the best thing Jonah has said. Honestly, to this point, it's maybe the best statement that Jonah has made. It's certainly maybe the most or the least self-centered and the most God-centered thing that Jonah has said to this point. As we'll talk about here in a little bit, when you look at the rest of the prayer, there's some issues. But certainly this is something worth remembering, that salvation comes from the Lord. And again, Jonah, knowing his scriptures, would have known that at times of difficulty and in the history of his people, when it was, for example, when Moses and the people of Israel were pinned against the Red Sea by the Egyptian army, and Moses said that to the people that their salvation would come from the Lord. And David, as he's escaping from Saul and Absalom and others of his enemies, the Philistines, over and over in the Psalms, we see David say that his salvation is from the Lord. And even the prophet Isaiah, when he is forecasting doom on the people of Israel in Jerusalem, also telling them of a time when their salvation would come again from the Lord. And it is something that is proclaimed over and over again. Jonah, we can certainly identify with, because again, for Jonah, his peril, the danger that he finds himself in, this near-death experience that he's had, is the result of his own rebellion and sin. And our danger, the death that we have escaped, was also the result of our own sin. But through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, God has saved us. Jesus came and he took that punishment for our sin so that we can be forgiven. He died so that we might live and have life with God for eternity. Our salvation is from the Lord. It is not of anything that we've done, but it is by faith in Jesus Christ that we have been saved. And that is the best news. That is the greatest thing anyone has ever done for us. And we want to proclaim that continually to the world that we live in. Like Jonah, we can proclaim that salvation comes from the Lord. So Jonah got some things right. There's some good things in this prayer, things that are certainly examples that we want to follow. And yet, there's some problems as well. And there are some things about Jonah's prayer that we certainly want to avoid. Let's talk about a couple of examples to avoid from Jonah's life and from Jonah's prayer in particular. The first of those is, unlike Jonah, we want to be humble. Unlike Jonah, we want to be humble. Jonah's pride is really evident throughout this prayer. If you look at the number of times that Jonah uses the first person pronoun, I, and then try to find one where Jonah says something that I did wrong, it's not there. The closest he comes is that he says, I have been banished from your sight. But he doesn't say why or what he did. Jonah nowhere in this prayer confesses his sin to God. And in fact, most of what he says about himself are things that he did really well. I turned to you. I remembered you. I called out to you. He even goes on in verses 8 and 9 and he says, as he compares himself to others, he says, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with the song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed, I will make good. Jonah is still filled with pride, especially as he looks at those who are without God. Jonah, the irony, by the way, of that statement in verses 8 and 9, is as Jonah is saying this and sort of making these promises about how he will offer these sacrifices and he will make good on these things. And he's saying that there's these idol worshipers who cling to their idols and forfeit the grace that could be theirs. What's going on above the water right now? Remember from last week, what did we just look at? The sailors, these idol worshipers, have given up on their idols and have turned to the living God. And what are they doing? They've embraced the grace of God and are sacrificing and praising God. The things that Jonah's promising he'll do later, they're currently doing at that very moment. Now, again, I think Jonah wrote this book down later on and he's looking back and recognizing his mistakes. And the irony of the moment, no doubt, is not lost on Jonah. But Jonah's approach to holiness, at least at this point in his life, seems to be to compare himself with other people. Rather than keeping his eyes focused on God and letting God be that measure, he's just comparing himself to other people. And so as long as he's doing better than others, Jonah figures he doesn't really have any problem. He doesn't really need to repent. He doesn't need to confess. He doesn't need to admit his faults because he's still better off than others. Nowhere in Jonah's prayer does he confess his sin of fleeing from God. We don't want to follow Jonah's example. But rather, we want to do, as it tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. He is our measure. And as we look and gaze upon his holiness and his glory, we cannot help but be humbled and be driven to confession and repentance if that's what is needed. Our eyes should be on Jesus and not on other people. I know we have a number of good runners in our church, especially in our youth group and our college students. We have some college students who are on the cross country team. We have students in the high school ministry who run and this year did very well in cross country as a team. I think the girls got first in state and the guys got second. But if you've ever gone to one of those cross country meets or track meet, and especially one of those where there's a particular runner, and sometimes this just happens where there's this one runner that's just so much better than everybody else, right? And the question isn't, are they going to win? The question is, are they going to win by more than a minute? You know, or are they going to, if it's a track meet, are they going to be a quarter of a lap or a half a lap ahead of the rest of the pack? And they're just blowing everybody away. And if you watch that runner, something you will never see them do is this, and then slow down or speed up. Because they're not gauging their pace off of the rest of the field. They're running the race with their eyes fixed forward on the goal. And that's how you run the race of faith as well. You keep your eyes focused on Jesus Christ and run the race that he has marked out for you. And that's how you run well. Not by comparing ourselves to those around us. Unlike Jonah, we want to remain humble. And then secondly, unlike Jonah, we want to let go of our anger and forgive. Not only does Jonah not repent of fleeing from God, we don't see any confession or repentance of his anger and bitterness toward Nineveh. We'll see that, by the way, much more clearly later on in the book, that he has not let go of that. He is thankful that God has saved him, but to our knowledge, he has no understanding of his own forgiveness, that God has saved him by grace. And that therefore he should be then gracious to the Ninevites, gracious to other people. As followers of Jesus, we should above all understand that we've been forgiven. And what it cost God to forgive us. And because of that, we should always be ready to forgive. Ephesians, the book of Ephesians says, and commands us to forgive just as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven us. Where Jesus, in his own words, tells the story of the parable, right, of a servant. And the servant owed a huge debt to his master. And he was called before him and was going to be sold into slavery, he and his family. So he throws himself down and he begs for mercy because it's a debt he cannot possibly pay. And what does his master do? He forgives the debt. He wipes it away. And then that servant, what does he do? He goes out. Remember the rest of the story? He goes out and he finds a fellow servant who just owes him a small amount. And when that servant cries and asks for forgiveness of his debt, instead of forgiving the debt, he throws him into prison until he can pay it off. And the master calls that servant back and refers to him as a wicked servant. We don't want to be that servant. We don't want to be like that servant. We don't want to be like Jonah. We want to let go of our anger and our bitterness and always extend forgiveness. Well, I hope that we all realize that we have not arrived. That we all still have areas in our lives where we need to grow, things that we can learn from the Lord and from, as He sets the example, those around us. As I've been going through ministry, I've had the privilege over the years to serve with a number of different pastors, both other senior pastors as well as other associate pastors. And all of those men, there were things that they did really well in ministry and examples that I said, you know what, I think I that's how this should be done. That's how I want to do that. And then there have been examples with all of those same men that I thought, well, you know what, that's not a real good way to do things. And I don't think I'm going to do it that way. Pat, if he were here, could tell you the same thing is true of this pastor. There are things that I probably do well, and there are things that no doubt he thinks, you know what, that was a huge mistake. I'm not going to do that. And that's just part of who we are as human beings. We're always growing and learning. And the same is true as we look at the Word of God. The example, though, that we want to follow first and foremost is the example of our Lord. And through that lens, we can then discern the things that we want to do and the things that we want to avoid. In the case of Jonah, we do want to call out to God in our distress. We do want to be thankful for God's help. And we do want to proclaim that salvation is from the Lord, humbly and with forgiveness on our lips. We're going to close with a word of prayer, and I just want to also add that if you are here this morning and you have never experienced that salvation in Jesus Christ, if you have never understood that God, through Christ, has offered you forgiveness, not for anything that you've done, but because of the things that you have done wrong, that you needed this forgiveness, and by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, God can take away your sin and give you eternal life. If that's true for you this morning, as we close in prayer, I want to give you the opportunity to let God know that. to experience that forgiveness so that this Thanksgiving you will have every reason to be thankful and to give praise to God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for your great grace to us. And Lord, for the example that you have set for us, even as you were willing to forgive our great debt of sin. Lord, if there is anyone here this morning who is still carrying that burden, who is still carrying that debt, Lord, I pray that they would realize that it has been paid, that Jesus Christ paid it on the cross and he rose again, and we now have the hope of eternal life because of him. He is our salvation. And that this morning they would put their faith in you and to begin to live knowing that truth and Lord, applying that truth in all areas of life. Lord, help us all to do that. To live humbly, Lord, to let go of anger and bitterness, to be ready to forgive, to Lord, call out to you in our times of distress, to be thankful, and to proclaim to others that salvation is found in Jesus Christ. We'll pray these things in his precious name. Amen.